Good morning, everyone. I'm Ken. I'm the minister here for anyone who doesn't know me, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this passage that we've read from this morning. How about we pray? Father God, thank you for your word, which is truth and light, and which challenges us, rebukes us, encourages us, and equips us. And I pray that it would do that job in our hearts and in our minds this morning. Please help us to be a people that are responsive to your word and changed by it, and who live with Jesus as King and as the Lord and personal Saviour of our life that we know. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I'm guessing you probably know that story about the frog that gets boiled slowly in the pot. It doesn't know that it's going to die because it happens slowly. I think it's a bit of a myth, I think. Someone scientific needs to prove that to me. You don't need to do an experiment to do that. But the question I have is, with people, how do you make people see something about their errors? How do you confront them when life gets lived a certain way and they're used to being a certain way, and it's like the frog that's getting boiled slowly? They go on and things change, but it's slow enough that they're not going to change. As what happens in our passage today is, there is a people that need a message. They need to hear from God. They need a really tough message delivered. But they're like the proverbial frog in the pot that has just been going on the same way for so long. So the question is, well, how do you deliver a tough message to people so they get the point? Maybe get the point at a distance, but realize that it's then there for them. And that's what Jesus does here today. He delivers a tough message, a really tough message, but he does it at a distance, talking about third parties in a way that soon becomes clear that actually those third parties, that's actually a little closer to home than what I was thinking. And you can talk about third parties, see the answers, see the outcomes that are going to happen for third parties without being personally invested in it. And you see in these parables that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they see the point of the story. They get it. They see the justice of what should happen in a story, but importing that into their life is where there's the challenge. Now that's where we're headed today. Jesus is mid-dialogue with the chief priests and Pharisees. You see no change in scene or time from the previous passage. And in the previous passage, they've challenged Jesus about his authority. So this is an ongoing conversation. Jesus begins to then talk and speak in parables to the same people in the same setting. That's my understanding of what's going on. And there are three stories, three parables that he tells. We're doing two this week, and we're doing the third one next week. First, he speaks about two sons. One of those sons makes promises to his father to work in his vineyard, but then he doesn't. He doesn't fulfill that promise. The other declines to work at the start, but then hops into action, and he actually works for his father later. It's a very simple story, isn't it? And so Jesus asks the question, which of the two did what his father wanted? It's really helpful to talk about things at a distance and then to import the relevance of that into their lives, and that's what Jesus is doing. In a story like this, it's easy to see the right answer, isn't it? The first, they answered, verse 31. But what's harder for them to see is that they have just incriminated themselves with that statement. I'm just going to get up a browser here so I can get to slides. Should have done this before, shouldn't I? Understanding this parable. I was thinking about this week. Understanding this parable turns on what you understand as the work that the sons do here. Getting that right is really important. You see, if you make what the sons do about morality and doing the right things, being a good person, then you're back at being what the chief priests and the Pharisees are all about, because they're a really lawful people. They do all the right things. They know the things to do. They're the experts in the law. They wield God's law, and they do all of these lawful activities. But they're actually the sons that don't do the will of the Father. And so Jesus comes down harshly on them in verses 31 and 32. He says, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Let me make one little side note here. I love Matthew for when he mentions tax collectors, because as soon as you see tax collector, you know who he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about himself. That's Matthew, the tax collector. And so he hears Jesus' words here, and he hears, "That's me." It's like him putting his hand up. "That's me Jesus is talking about." I love that. That's a bit of a side note. Right here in these verses, you hear what it is that Jesus appreciates from the tax collectors and sinners, and what the chief priests and Pharisees are lacking. They don't believe God's message. They don't believe God's messengers. They don't repent of not believing. And so you see, this is what doing the work of the Father is about. In John's Gospel records that Jesus' disciples once asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" And Jesus answered them with this answer: "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And all of that is to say that what's important isn't the acts of morality, it isn't all of those doing the right things legally, it's faith in Jesus, believing in the one he has sent, that matters. And that's where the chief priests and the Pharisees are coming to grief. The very worst of moral reprobates are entering the kingdom of God ahead of them, because they do believe. They hear Jesus, they hear the message, they see it's for them, they appreciate it, they take it in, and they accept who Jesus is and what he has done for them. Jesus now tells them another parable. He moves on really quickly. He's made that first point about faith being all important. Now he takes that and he adds to that. He moves forward with this parable about the vineyard. He reinforces the priority of faith. But in this parable, he places the importance of faith in the whole storyline of the nation of Israel. He goes on to look at the history to show where all of this is heading for them as well. And it's quite a massive contemplation. Let's look at the whole of history of Israel. Let's look at the future and let's put it in this context. And so he speaks about a vineyard that a landowner rents out. He speaks about looking for fruit. And the Old Testament has quite a few references using a vineyard as a picture for the nation of Israel. So this is a well-known picture, and knowing that the vineyard is Israel helps us see that the landowner must then be God. And Jesus says that this vineyard is rendered to some farmers for whom fruit was expected. We've got this picture of fruit that keeps on coming up through these passages. And so he sends servants to collect. One is beaten, another killed, and a third stoned. More servants are sent. These are treated the same. And those servants of the master are his prophets, and the impact of the numerous occasions on which they are sent speaks of the patience of God to send these messages, continue sending them because of his goodness at extending this offer of peace to the vineyard owners. When the son, lastly, he sends his son, and when the son arrives, the tenants plot his death. God has said, "They will respect my son," verse 37, but the opposite is, of course, true. And so here Jesus has taken this story of the nation of Israel, of the prophets being sent in the past, and now he looks ahead. He looks at the death of the son, speaking of his own death, of course, in that instance. The tenants see the son, they want the inheritance for themselves, and so they try to usurp the son's place to get there. They want the things of the owner without wanting to know the owner. And Jesus once again puts his hearers on the spot with a question. Here's the story. Here's the situation. He's told them already, what do you think? And then he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? It's a really loaded question, isn't it? Because they're going to bring themselves into some grief here with their answer. And so in verse 41, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And it's remarkable here, isn't it, that Jesus isn't the one saying those words. It's actually the chief priests and the Pharisees saying those words. It's a really interesting thing to observe. Those responsible for Israel's, with their own mouth, they've spoken of what he should do. And of course, it's their own ends they are talking about. What should happen to them? Because they're the ones that are responsible for the vineyard of Israel. And it's so absurd, isn't it, that they see the truth at a distance when applied to a third party, but it really doesn't come home to roost in their own lives. That's the part that's so hard. These listeners stand in the line of tenants who do exactly what the tenants in the parable do. They want the things of the kingdom of God, but they don't want anything to do with the King who is God. And so Jesus brings them to the punchline when he switches to speaking of a cornerstone that the builders rejected and which has become the stone that the builders have rejected and which has become the cornerstone. Now, Ross let me know this week of a story. I hadn't heard this story before. There's a story floating around about stones being quarried for the temple in the time of Solomon, and how there was one that was brought to the temple and then it was rejected, sent back, but then it was brought back to be the cornerstone. So there's this story that floats around, that's floating around about this. We don't know this, but it seems that this might be the basis for the verse in the psalm that he quotes from Psalm 118. Talks about a stone. Talking about a stone here might seem like a red herring, but as Jesus talks about this, as Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, he makes everything in this story turn on that central point of the cornerstone. So he's taken everything that he said and he says, here's where the crux is on this cornerstone. And he says, have you never read in the scriptures, he quotes Psalm 118 verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he'll speak about people either being broken on that cornerstone or the cornerstone crushing them. Two alternative ways that you can come to that cornerstone. And it's Peter who explicitly identifies the living stone, the cornerstone, as Jesus. He says in 1 Peter 2, 4-5, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we have this picture that is Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone that is at the focal point of all of history. And they, the chief priests and Pharisees, are rejecting this central cornerstone. They're rejecting Jesus as unimportant when he's the one that history turns on. That's the punchline of this story. Here's where it all comes down to. Jesus has laid it all out for them in this parable. But when Jesus speaks of that cornerstone, when he pulls in from Psalm 118, he also pulls in the context of Psalm 118 too. See, when you hear a quote from the Old Testament like that, you're meant to go away and look at that and think, well, what is that quote all about? What's going on around that he's bringing in here? And if you look at that psalm, it's really interesting. That psalm starts and ends with the same words. Here they are. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever. And I love it when I see people mouthing those words as I say it. You see, the whole psalm sits entirely within this, the firm parameters of God's goodness and love. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's quoting some hard words that he's got to say to chief priests and Pharisees, but he's putting that in terms of the whole story of grace and goodness and God's steadfast love. The whole history of Israel throughout the Old Testament has been bracketed by this amazing goodness, this amazing steadfast love. And I think we're meant to hook into that. Here's this verse. Here's the big storyline, because Jesus is weaving history into the storyline of this parable. The immediate verses surrounding the quoted verse also speak of salvation. Did I get those ones in? I didn't put them in the slides. He says, I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. That's immediately before verse 22. And then afterwards, Lord, save us, Lord, grant us success. And what I think is going on is that salvation also brackets this verse. God's goodness and his love brackets the whole storyline, and what's bracketing the cornerstone is God's salvation. Just an interesting thing to look at if you go and look at that psalm. And right beside it, quoted by Jesus, is the sense of what God is doing in all of this. The Lord has done this. And what is it? It is marvelous in our eyes. See, there is a good storyline here. There is a marvelous thing that God is doing. If they would only see it. If they would only accept it. See, the marvelous story of salvation is wrapped in goodness and love from beginning to end. God has done it. It's marvelous. But the chief priests and the Pharisees are missing it. They are missing grace, God's goodness, his steadfast love. They are not hooking into the big storyline. And it's a big miss. And verse 43 and 44 comes down heavily on their heads because of that. Here are words that Jesus says. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Folks, you don't want that storm, that stone falling on you. You want to fall onto that stone. Jesus is looking for fruit. And in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist calls that fruit the fruit of repentance. It's of repentant faith, turning to Jesus. And where Jesus hasn't found the fruit with the chief priests and Pharisees, he's taking away the kingdom and giving it to others. Now that's not to say that it's going to the Gentiles. That's not actually what it says, is it? It's the boundary lines of God's kingdom aren't defined along ethnic or racial lines. It's defined on faith. This is purely dependent on faith in Jesus. So Jew or Gentile, of whatever mixed background, the point is faith in Jesus. It is what matters most. That's the point that's coming through in both parables. The defining characteristic is the central point, which is Jesus. Faith in Jesus is what matters most. And so this is what these parables focus us on. I'm having trouble speaking this morning, getting words out. I don't know what my problem is. The central point coming through is faith in Jesus. If you leave with nothing else, what's the central point? Faith in Jesus. Great, I got that across. People need to throw their whole lot in with Jesus and let go of whatever holds them back. And that's not an easy thing to do, is it? It takes the surrendering of pride. Falling on Jesus will break you. It will take your pride and it will smash it, because it's not about you. It will cause you to submit to Jesus' rule over your life. That's tough, but it's much more survivable than the option, which is that stone that crushes you. At the end of the parable, the chief priests and Pharisees have given their answer, but then they've seen. Wait a second. That's me you're talking about. They realize that Jesus is speaking about them, but they don't acknowledge the wrong direction that takes. See, that's the saddest part of the whole story, is that they get the message in as for the third party, but they won't import it into their lives. That's a tragedy. It's the saddest part. Seeing your place in the parables of Jesus doesn't mean you will turn from that course. That's a really hard thing to say. Because these same men look for a way to arrest him in verse 46. But their fear of the crowd holds them back. Knowing your place in the story isn't enough. You see, the central point of this message is faith in Jesus. Jesus has delivered a tough message. Being around the people of God, making all the right sounds and intonations, isn't the same thing as knowing God personally and turning life towards him. So how do we escape the trap? How do we avoid being in a church community around all the right things but not knowing God personally? And that happens. It happens all the time. And it seems to me that humble hearts and the simple elements of time in the Word, prayer, devotion, take us towards God. Relational aspects of living towards God. Now, every minister wants to preach grace. And in a tough message like this, where is the grace? Well, it's in the whole storyline, isn't it? Psalm 118. God's goodness and his steadfast love brackets the whole storyline of the history of Israel. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, Luke tells us that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." Does that sound like the story from the vineyard? "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." See, Jesus longs to gather these people. That should speak of grace and love and goodness. And Jesus also said in John 6:37, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And that also ought to be words of encouragement. If you turn to him, he will never drive you away. And that's his goodness. There's the grace. The grace is all through this storyline. As we turn to him, we can know that he will hear us and receive us. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in this tough message, we see that the whole storyline actually is contained within the parameters of God's goodness, of your goodness, and steadfast, unchanging, enduring love that goes on and on forever. And Father, my prayer is that for any who have not turned over life to you, that you would reach into hearts and see that change is needed, and that just going on the same way is really not adequate, but that personal relationship with you is what matters most. Father, I thank you for the encouraging words of Jesus, who said that he will never turn any away. I thank you that Jesus' heart is revealed in the words of Matthew 11, Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. For my heart is gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. And I pray that we would live within your grace, your goodness, in relationship with you, knowing that gentleness and lowliness and finding rest in you. Because you made us for yourself, and our hearts will never find rest until they find their rest in you. Amen.